Please open your Bibles to Matthew 16:18 tonight. Matthew 16:18. Okay. So tonight is our 14th lesson or study of Christian fundamentals. And this evening, as you're going to be able to tell from the passage of Scripture that we're going to read here in just one second, our subject is the church. Okay? It'll be the church. So here in Matthew chapter 16, I want to draw your attention to verse 18. Jesus, I realize I'm picking this up in the middle of a discussion, but it does have the subject matter that I want to talk about tonight. So in verse 18, it says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So let's pray real quickly, shall we? Father, we have an intense subject to deal with tonight, and I realize the technicalities of the subject tonight may seem a little bit overwhelming to us. So I'm praying an extra presence with us today, an extra interest in the body, in your body, we commonly call the church. Quicken our minds, give us an interest, help us, Heavenly Father, to understand the truth concerning this most vital subject that is so confused today, called the church that you instituted. Thank you for your patience. Quicken our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's no surprise to you that churches have fallen on hard times. And what I mean by that, in the United States of America, there is a decline in church attendance. Central Baptist Church is not unfamiliar with that aspect of the church. And there doesn't seem to be much interest in those who call themselves Christians and going to church. They think the church is institutionalized now, and they don't really have any use for it, you know. But they're Christians, and they claim they can do just fine without the church, which is strange to me. If Jesus Christ instituted the church, folks, it's got to be important, okay? He instituted it for a reason, so I don't think we have the right to take the church lightly, although some Christians do that. And I understand to some degree why they might do that, because of what churches do today and how they act today and something, you know, things like that. But my purpose tonight is not to talk to you about why people are not coming to church. Now, we may take that up at some time in a different sermon, but that's not what we're going to do tonight. Tonight, we're simply going to talk about what the Bible teaches about the church. Everybody has a concept of what the church is. Lost people have a concept of what the church is. And normally, when you talk to a lost person, yeah, you know, they say the church is basically a benevolent organization, okay? Churches are supposed to take care of poor people. Churches are supposed to take care of people that come to them and need money. Churches are supposed to help people. That's what the concept of poor people is about a church. That's why you go to church, so, you know, you can get help. Even among Christians, there's a lot of different ideas about the church, and there's some diversity of what people believe in about the church. And so I think the best thing we can do on this subject is just limit ourselves to the Scriptures. Okay, let's just confine our concept of what the church is to what the Scripture says and what Jesus Christ established. Now, in order to do that, you have to take in consideration, and you hear me say this all the time, context. And I'm not just talking about context in terms of the verses before a particular passage that you're looking at, or the verses after a particular passage that you're looking at, but context in the Bible includes the culture in which it was written. Context in the Bible includes the time in which the Scriptures were written. And so we're going to be taking in consideration tonight that aspect of when we look at the church. And you'll see why a little bit later as we develop the subject. So what is the church according to the Bible? One of my principles, and this again is something that I share with you in my preaching and my studying of the Word of God myself, and one of the things I try to do is I try to go to the place where the Word, in this particular matter tonight, is mentioned. Where's the first place we find the word church? And I'm not saying that's a 100% way to discern the meaning or a doctrine, but it does help in a lot of instances. Most of the time it does help. So what I want to do tonight is I want us to look at the first instance in your English Bible where you find the English word church, and you're looking at it here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," okay, "and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, I realize we covered this verse a little bit this morning in a topwater way, but we're going to look at the word church tonight as Jesus is using it here, the English word church. The English word church is very broad, and is fraught with many contemporary ideas, and so that makes it necessary for us to go back to the Greek. Okay, and I'm not trying to, you know, push over the fact that I'm some kind of Greek scholar, because I'm not. But I think it's imperative that we look at the original languages when we study the Bible. So the Greek word translated church here is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, and I know that you've probably heard that before, and I'm glad that you have. But because of the confusion surrounding the English word church, I'm probably going to do an overkill. And I'll tell you right up front. I'm probably going to do an overkill on the word ekklesia, okay? But I think it's important for you to know it. And so just, you know, bear with me as we go through some of the things that might seem kind of technical tonight. So this word ekklesia was not coined by Jesus Christ. In other words, what I mean is Jesus Christ didn't say, "Hey, I think I'm going to come up with an ekklesia." And Jesus Christ came up with a new word in the Greek language that nobody ever heard of before. That's not what happened here. Jesus is using the word ekklesia, and it's a very common contemporary word in their culture. Okay? And that's important for us to know. I want to share with you a quote. I'm going to share a couple of quotes with you. And so, again, just kind of hang with me here. This quote was written by a guy by the name of Edward H. Overby. And he wrote a thesis, and the title of the thesis was "The Meaning of Ekklesia in the New Testament." So here's the quote. "The Greek word ekklesia signified primarily the assembly," and you need to pay attention to what he's saying here, "the assembly of citizens in a self-governed state, being derived from ekkaleo, which means to call out, i.e., out from our homes or places of business, to summon, as we speak of calling out the militia. The popular notion that it meant call out in the sense of separation from others is a mistake." He says, okay, just taking the word ekklesia as called out and simply separate, as in separating from a group, that's not the meaning of the word. That's not the complete meaning of the word. But that's how it is often used today, okay? Now, I know this is going to chap. Probably going to chap a lot of people, and because I know that it's being taught over and over even in churches today, and I would say even in strong churches today, that the word ekklesia or church simply means called out and separated from the world. No. And I know that's the common way that it's interpreted today. Let me share another. Let me call another witness to the stand, okay? And this guy is T.P. Simmons. And he wrote a thesis called "Systematic Study of Bible Doctrine," okay? This is his quote is a little lengthy, so, you know, here we go. "Ekklesia comes from ekklektos, and this latter word comes from ekkaleo, to call out or forth. But ekklesia does not mean the called out. Let this statement be pondered well. Usage, not etymology, determines the meaning of words. For instance, prevent by etymology means to anticipate or proceed. But usage has made the meaning archaic. By usage, prevent means forestall, frustrated, circumvent, hinder, Ecclesia had its original application to a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into a public place. And he's quoting Thayer there, who's another Greek scholar. Then it came to mean any assembly of people or gathering or throng of men, even when gathered by chance or tumultuously. And he quotes three instances there in the book of Acts chapter 19. The resulting meaning is assembly. The word never did mean simply the called out. It's always implied that the called out ones gather or assemble. This, according to culmination, the word always did mean assembly and later came to mean this alone. Now, what I'm sharing with you right now may not seem important to you. But again, I'm building my case, okay? I'm building a case as to what the biblical understanding of a church really is. And it's not going to agree, as I've already shared with you, it's not going to agree with what is commonly taught in church today. So where did the English word church come from? The English word church. How did it get in your Bible? Okay? That's what we're going to look at. Unfortunately, and again, I'm not trying to create enemies here, but the English word church is a result of the King James Version of the Bible. Before the King James Version of the Bible, the word ecclesia was never translated church. Never. It was always translated as congregation or assembly. Every translator understood the proper translation of the word ecclesia. Tyndale was a translator in English. He did not use the word church. He used congregation. The Cloverdale's Bible, again, another English translation, before the King James Version, was never used to translate the word ecclesia as church. Always congregation. The Cranmer Bible, which is called the Great Bible, same thing. Translated the word ecclesia as congregation. The Greek scholar Hort, said that King Henry VIII, again before, always translated the word ecclesia as congregation. King James, when he ordered the translation of the Bible, forbid the use of the word congregation and told the translators they had to use the word church. And so that's where it got its start. That's where the change in thinking, men's thinking, came into being. You say, okay, now, what's the point of all this stuff? You're just trying to fill our minds with all these facts and stuff and going on? No, here's the point. There's a common conception today that is in direct opposition to everything I've told you that says the church is a universal, invisible, including all Christians today. When most people think of the word church today, they think of this big, huge, invisible, universal, made up of all Christians, and they're all in the church. No. The word ecclesia is not called out. It is an assembly of people coming together in a visible, local assembly of people. The idea that there is a universal church that's invisible, made up of all believers, is contradictory to the Word of God. There is no such thing as a church that never meets. If you have this invisible, universal church, it never meets. That is contrary to the teachings of the Scriptures of God. The idea that there's a church out there in space somewhere, you know, and we don't know where it is, but everybody's a part of it, is contradictory to the Word of God. A church is a local, individual assembly of people meeting in a specific place. And secondly, it blows out the idea that the church is simply a building. The church is not a building. You already know that, though. The church is not a building. It is the people. The church is the people. This is a building. It's not the church. You and I are the church, the people. So, how did we get so far away from the truth? How did we get here? Where did all this heresy start, and how come it's going on? And as with all heresy, it always starts out small and then it grows. I mean, the same thing is true with a lie. You tell a little white lie, and before you know it, you got to tell bigger and bigger, bigger lies to cover it up. And that's kind of where the heresy is. When you start with a little bit of heresy, you got to cover more and more. You got to make the heresy bigger and bigger to cover more and more area to cover it up. Those of you who are familiar with church history are probably familiar with a guy by the name of Emperor Constantine. Okay, you know him? About 313, Constantine kind of gave in, I guess you could say, and he recognized the Christian religion as a legitimate religion. He had a dream, you know, and he saw in this dream a sign of a cross, and he thought, well, all right, you know, God's in this. And so he said Christianity is legitimate, and he basically made it the religion of the empire at that particular time. You say, well, that's great, that's wonderful, man, that means that Christians stopped being martyred, and they stopped being persecuted, and they stopped being killed because they were now accepted by society. It's wonderful that he did that. Well, the truth of the matter is this. That's when the church and the state got married. And the church began to use the power of the state, and the state began to use the power of the church. Okay, that's not a good thing. Okay, that's not a good thing. But that's exactly what happened, And they kind of worked together. You see, Constantine knew that when he came into power, that he was going to have a problem uniting his kingdom. And the only way that he could really sustain his power was to have the kingdom united. And so what he did is he said, I will use the church to unite my kingdom. So in 324, he calls this Nicene Council, the first Council of Nicene. And they all come together, all the bishops, there are 300 bishops, and they all come together and they decide they're going to make one front to put before all the people. And so Constantine wants everybody on the same page. Now you got to realize, I just used the word bishops, right? And what happened was, the churches had already given up their autonomy. Okay? These bishops really controlled pastors who were on the local level. So whatever the bishop told the pastor passed on to the people. So they had a hierarchy going on here, instead of the local church maintaining its autonomy. And so what he did, he said, well, look, let's get all the bishops together. We'll decide what the doctrines need to be. And then they will tell the pastors what to teach the people. And everybody will be united. We'll be on the same page religiously. And we'll all come together as a kingdom. That was the idea. So in 325, then they all came together. And they held their first council at Nice. And out of that council, that first council, came the idea that the church was universal, made up of all Christians. That's what they decided at that particular point. Anybody, everybody that was a Christian was a part of the church. Okay, so it was universal. That's where the universal idea of church was born at that particular time. Well, that doctrine fared well for about 1,300 years. And so after 1,300 years, that doctrine became ingrained in the minds of the people, and they all accepted it. And then came this guy called Martin Luther. Okay? And so Martin Luther studies the Bible, and he figures out that, hey, this Catholic doctrine of penance and all this stuff to be saved and works of being saved is not true. You're saved by grace. And so he takes a 95 Theses, a disagreement with the Catholic Church, and he nails it to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. Well, that's the beginning of the Reformation. In a few years later, in 1521, Pope Leo X got tired of listening to Martin Luther, and he said, "Okay, we're going to excommunicate you from the church. You're not going to be part of the church anymore." Martin Luther says, "Wait a minute, you can't do that." And they say, "Why not?" And Martin Luther says, "Because the church is not only universal, it's invisible." And so Martin Luther said, "I'm still part of the church because the church is not just physical, it's invisible. You can't excommunicate me from the church." And so then you have the universal, invisible church born at that particular time. Here's the deal. The Protestant Reformation that Luther started was a split from the Catholic Church. It was a split from the Catholic Church, and Martin Luther and a lot of his followers kept many of the traditions of the Catholic Church going, even though there was a Reformation. Protestant churches came out of Martin Luther's split, who was still part of the Catholic Church. Martin Luther, even though he was rebelling, was still part of the Catholic Church. True New Testament churches did not come out of the Catholic Church. Okay? There's always been true New Testament churches from the time of Christ until today. We did not come out of the Protestant Reformation, folks. We have always been. The churches that came out of the Protestant Reformation were Protestant. We're not. Okay? We follow our teachings and our doctrines and traditions all the way back to Jesus Christ, which brings us to Matthew 16, 18. So let's look at Matthew 16, 18. Okay? So here we go. Jesus informs his disciples that he is going to build his church. He didn't say, and this is what you need to understand, what you need to note here is he didn't say churches. He said, "I will build my church." Singular. Okay? That messes with a lot of people's minds. Because automatically we default to universal, invisible church. That's where our default mind goes when we look at this particular passage of Scripture when Jesus said he will build his church. So is Jesus just going to build one church? Because he didn't say churches. He didn't use the plural. He used the singular. "I'm going to build my church," period. So in the original Greek text, the word ekklesia is found 115 times. Of those 115 times, 112 of them is translated either as church or churches. That means there are only about three times in which the word ecclesia is not translated as church. Those three times are in Acts chapter 19. You can go there and find out where it's translated. Assembly in Acts chapter 19, which is the real translation that they should have used everywhere else in the place of the word church. Okay? But beside the point. Okay? So of those 112 times that the English word is translated church or churches, 80% of those times, it is absolutely, abundantly, undeniably clear that the writer is referring to a local, visible congregation, assembly of people meeting in some place. Okay? 80% of the time. 80% of the time. So how then are we to understand verses like this? Because it has to stay in tune with the majority of the teachings of the Scriptures and the way the word church is used. Okay. Verses like this, people come to, particularly our enemies, who are heretics, and they say, "Well, it sounds like universal invisible church to me." Here's the deal. When Jesus used the word church, and there are other times in the Bible where the word church is used like this, he is using it in an institutional or abstract sense. When Jesus used the word church here, he was using it in the institutional or abstract sense. Let me give you an illustration, because I know that definition doesn't mean a whole lot to you. Here is what that means. When we refer to the restaurant industry, we say there's a restaurant industry. What do we mean? Do we mean there's one big, global, invisible, massive restaurant? No. We know that restaurants are local. We know that restaurants are places of establishment. They are in one place. We are using the word restaurant in an institutional sense. We know the truth is that the restaurants are individually owned everywhere, you know, or corporately owned, whatever the case may be. But there's not one great, big, huge, universal restaurant. Let me give you another one, and this one is another illustration. This comes from the Bible. Okay, this illustration is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. And Paul is speaking to the church. He's teaching them about the authority and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyhow, he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 11, 3. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So here Paul says the man is the head of a woman. When Paul says the man here, he's not referring to a universal invisible man. He knows that men are individuals, all right? And that's what he's talking about here. He doesn't have in mind some man out here that's just, you know, a universal man. He's talking about an individual. He's using it as a local entity, okay? An abstract usage of the term. So Jesus said he's going to build his church. He was using it in that institutional or that abstract sense. And we know because of other places that he's referring to a church in the individual assembly. Now, can you absolutely be sure of that, preacher? You know that's what Jesus was saying. I want you to open your Bible. Again, just turn the page from where you are to the 18th chapter of Matthew. Just turn to the 18th chapter of Matthew, okay? Let me give you one more proof, one more burden of evidence. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, I want you to look at verse 16, okay? Here we go. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every man..." I'm starting in the wrong verse, but that's okay. Let's go to verse 17. "But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So how is Jesus using the word church here in verse 17? How is he using the word there? He's using it in its individual assembled sense. You cannot tell a universal invisible church your problems. He says you must tell this to the church. You cannot assemble a universal invisible church. Clearly, Jesus is referring to an assembly of people in verse 17. Jesus is not teaching two different kinds of churches. He's not teaching in one place a universal invisible church and then coming down to verse 17 of chapter 18 and referring to a local assembly of people. No, Jesus is consistent. He's using the word church consistently. Okay? I know that a lot of this goes against everything that is commonly taught today. But I'm telling you that what I'm sharing with you tonight is not new. It's been taught for thousands of years. It's just been eclipsed by this universal, invisible, false doctrine that has entered our churches today. And when you let a heresy like that in your church, you are opening your door to further heresies. That's just the way a heresy works. And one of the biggest heresies that you open the door to when you believe in the universal invisible church is ecumenism. Okay? And today, I know that if you're in Christian circles, you are hearing this. Let's just focus on what we agree on. Okay? Let's not talk about doctrines. Let's just talk about Jesus, because we all love Jesus. Okay? That's what you're hearing. That's what you're hearing. The greatest deterrent to heresy is the autonomy of every body of Christ. The greatest deterrent to heresy is the autonomy of every body of Jesus Christ. No man, not even me, is the head of this church or any church, true New Testament church. There is no association that tells this church what to do. There is no convention that tells this church what to do. There is no entity on the face of the earth that tells Central Baptist Church or any true New Testament church what to do. We are autonomous. Why are we autonomous? Because Jesus Christ is our head. Jesus Christ. Nothing, nobody else. We answer to nobody else but Jesus Christ. And that alone. The scripture says this, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." Every assembly, true New Testament assembly, is a body of Jesus Christ. "The fullness of him who fills all in all." We are a local, visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's